3 John, and our theme this evening is Christian Joys and Sorrows in Relation to the Truth. Christian Joys and Sorrows in Relation to the Truth. The previous epistles speak a great deal of the truth, and so does this one. And indeed, the whole of this epistle could be said to revolve around the truth and what men do with the truth and their response to the truth. Those who walk in the truth, those who reject the truth. First of all then, love in the truth. Love in the truth. The first 2 verses, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. The elder, as in the previous epistle, evidently refers to the Apostle John, probably the one remaining apostle by this time. There were, of course, many elders in the church, yet as the only remaining apostle, possibly so, he was obviously recognizable when he referred to himself as the elder. It's written to Gaius. Gaius was a very common name in that time and in that part of the world. There's one Gaius who was a traveling companion of Paul in Acts 19:29. There's a Gaius from Derbe mentioned in Acts 20 verse 4. There's a Gaius in Corinth mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 and Romans 16:23. Whether this Gaius was one of those, we do not know. We simply don't know. It was a very common name. The apostle evidently loved Gaius, and he said so. In verse 1, he calls him well-beloved, and whom I love in the truth. In verse 2, he says, beloved. And yet, that love is a distinctive love. So it says in verse 1, whom I love in the truth. There is a love which is love in the truth. This love that we ought to have for one another, for the people of God, is a distinctive love. It is the truth of God which they both professed and loved and have in their hearts, which form the basis of the distinction, this distinctive and deep love between them. And there is a bond in the truth. It is a bond in Christ. It is formed by the Spirit, and it includes a joint love of and commitment to the truth of the Word of God. In other words, the bond in Christ is not a non-doctrinal bond. It is a bond in the truth. Christ cannot be known apart from the doctrines of the Word of God. So, to be united in Christ and to be united in the truth are not 2 different things. To be united in Christ must entail some measure, and hopefully a great deal, of a joint commitment to the truth of the Word of God. So unity in Christ and unity in the truth are the same thing. So when people talk about unity in Christ, it must be on the basis of truth, or it is not unity in Christ at all, except in name. Our closest bonds in this world should be in the truth, because that bond endures beyond this world. Other bonds do not. I'm not ignoring the bonds of natural affection and family. These are biblical and right. But the bond of truth endures beyond this world. And in so far as we choose our closest companions, we should choose them in the truth. And this love of the apostle for Gaius is an all-round love. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. He had heard that Gaius's soul was prospering in the truth. Partly, no doubt, that was because he had heard of Gaius's love and generosity and hospitality to the saints. And he desires also that he will enjoy health of body. There was no false piety in John. That false piety that shows no interest in the physical well-being of a brother or sister. The love that is found in the kingdom of God is one which does care about body and soul. The love that is found in the kingdom is set before us in the parable known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritan cared for the bodily condition, the physical well-being of the man who had fallen among thieves. Whilst it is true that on account of sin, life in the body, as it is at present, is temporary, our life in our bodies as they are at this mortal bodies is a temporary life. We leave our bodies when we die. The soul goes to be with Christ. The body is raised at the last day, but raised to glory. It puts on immortality. So life in the body as this mortal body is temporary. But still, the body is part of us. That's why it will be raised at the last day. If it wasn't part of us, it would not be embraced in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But it is. Believers, not only are their souls ultimately perfected in holiness in the presence of Christ, but their bodies are raised to glory because the body is part of us. And therefore, it is a misguided spirituality that is indifferent to bodily affliction. And we may also notice that the body does not always flourish in line with the soul. The apostle says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Gaius' soul was prospering, but his body either was not, or the apostle did not know that it was. So the soul can prosper when the body is not. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That is a general principle, that the people of God are growing in holiness as their bodies decay. Their bodies are in decline as their souls are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And it can be particularly true that someone, a Christian, can be making great progress spiritually, but be much afflicted in body. Indeed, sometimes those afflictions are the very instruments by which God blesses the souls of his people. But nevertheless, the apostle desires the well-being of Gaius in body as well as in soul. This also shows the falseness of the prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel, because the health and wealth gospel, or prosperity gospel, or word of faith movement, as it's variously known, or the Rhema movement and so on, it teaches that we should not be sick, and all we need is faith and words of faith, and illness will not be. This is obviously a lie. If Gaius' soul was prospering, how does the soul prosper? It prospers by the Spirit of God, increasing faith in Christ and the fruits that abound when faith abounds. And that means that Gaius's faith was increasing and developing and maturing, and yet evidently he was not a well man, or may not have been a well man as far as the Apostle John is concerned. So it is simply not true that if the soul is right, the body will be right. The prosperity gospel is a lie, quite simply a lie. Men and women of God who are flourishing as far as their souls are concerned are often compassed about with many bodily afflictions. And of course, death itself comes in the end, and it would be the norm that the believer is at the height of his sanctification in this world as death approaches. Secondly, walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Verse 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The brethren referred to in verse 3 are probably the missionaries that Gaius had cared for. He says that they had testified of the truth that is in thee, and the fact that the truth was in him showed in that he walked in the truth. That is, he followed the truth in practice. How do we know if the truth is within? Well, it shows in that that truth is both professed and followed in practice. So he talks about the truth in Gaius, even as thou walkest in the truth. The walking is the practice. Walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, but walking in the truth. Behaving after a godly sort, molded in behavior by the word of God. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This probably is figurative of those who were converted, perhaps by means of John's ministry. The Apostle Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. For though ye have, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And in Galatians 4:19 he says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And the apostles' joy was to hear that these who had professed the faith were walking in the truth. The joy of every pastor of God's flock, and indeed of every Christian, is to see and hear of brethren walking in the truth. I hope it joys our hearts when we hear of those who profess the truth walking in the truth. This should be one of our great joys, to hear of those who walk in the truth. We referred last week to Barnabas. We're told that when Barnabas came to Antioch, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them to cleave to the Lord and so on. Thirdly, fellow helpers to the truth. Fellow helpers to the truth. Verse 5 to 8. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Gaius had been hospitable to brethren and to strangers. Probably not two different groups, but brethren who were strangers. Verse 5. And scripturally, this is very important. Matthew 25 and verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And Christian hospitality is included in those things that were done to the brethren. Romans 12 and verse 13. Romans 12, 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You see, they're not just to entertain the people they know well and find it easy, but strangers. Strangers. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So then, Gaius had exemplified this godly hospitality, and particularly to the ministers of the word, the missionaries, who are taking the gospel to others. And it was a godly hospitality. You see verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. It was a godly hospitality that he had shown, and that the apostle exhorts him to continue to show. A godly hospitality, or a hospitality worthy of God, the margin gives. That is, an ungrudging, cheerful, encouraging hospitality done out of love to Christ and to his people and to his cause and to the souls of men. So the motive in this place was to help the preachers of the truth for the glory of God. So this was hospitality after a godly sort, and he must continue in this godly hospitality of helping the brethren, not growing weary in well doing. It's very easy to grow weary in these things, because sometimes we take our cue from other people or whatever, and we grow weary. But we must do it for the Lord's sake, in love to Christ, and then we will not grow weary in these things. And he was a lover of good men. Verse 7. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. These brethren, these missionaries, they went forth with the gospel for the Lord's sake, not seeking support from their pagan Gentile hearers. It was not the apostolic way to expect the unconverted pagans to finance the mission, the missionary work to them. So the preachers of the gospel avoided being regarded as mercenary, as money-making religious deceivers. And the temptation to look for help from the ungodly was removed by the generous hospitality of Gaius. The servants of Christ should never be tempted to look for their sustenance in wrong ways, because the people of God should be doing it, providing it in the right way. And working together for the truth, verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Gaius had worked together with these brethren in the interests of the cause of truth, by providing hospitality and helping them onward in their work, he was working with them. Gaius's role isn't dismissed as an irrelevance. These men were preaching the word, yes, but it needed men like Gaius to help them and to look after them. Caring for the servants of God must never be downgraded. It is the labor of the cause of God and truth, and Gaius was assuredly serving the interests and giving himself to the cause of truth by using what was at his disposal, his home and so forth, for the care of the ministers of the word, the preachers of the gospel, as those preachers themselves were in their preaching. So this particular kind of hospitality should never be seen as trivial. It is part of serving the Lord and of seeking the advance of the cause of truth, just as surely as the preaching of the ministers of the word. Hospitality is not confined to ministers or indeed to other Christians, but as far as religious teachers are concerned, this is telling us that our property and our possessions and whatever we have are to be used in the interests of truth, not the lie. That's why in 2 John verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. As far as religious teachers are concerned, we are to be discriminating, even in terms of who we help. We help those who are advancing the truth. We do not help those who are advancing a lie. I don't mean that we withhold all compassion from them, but we do not actively seek to assist them in spreading lies. We are to use what the Lord has put at our disposal to assist and to help forward the truth. And that's very important. It's important stewardship of what we have. Fourthly, pride opposing the truth. Pride opposing the truth. Verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He loved the preeminence. He liked the limelight. And this is what lies behind all that he did. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. But Diotrephes wanted the preeminence, he wanted the standing, he wanted the power. And so he received not the Apostle John, nor those with him. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He couldn't cope with contact with John. He wanted to exert authority, not submit to authority. He slandered John. Verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deed which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Malicious gossip. He wanted complete control, and Therefore, he condemned and engaged in malice against the Apostle John. He was a proud man, an arrogant man, and therefore he lied about others to keep his patch intact. He did not receive the brethren, verse 10 again, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He excommunicated any dissenters. Church power was used to secure his personal control and to satisfy his ego. So he excommunicates anyone who received the apostle. He rejected faithful men, ministers, and he excommunicated those who didn't boycott them as he required. Pride governed who he acknowledged instead of Scripture. Pride governed who he would allow to remain in the church. See, church discipline is biblical, but it is to be exercised under the Lord, not for pride's sake, not to secure power and influence. And so the apostle is sorrowful that the truth was not being walked in, just as he was joyful that Gaius was walking in the truth. So he is sorrowful that Diotrephes is not. The point is that his joy was in hearing of those who walked in the truth. His sorrow was when there were those who he heard were not walking in the truth. And then fifthly, good report of the truth. Good report of the truth. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. He gives a contrasting example. Diotrephes, he was in it for the power, the influence, the prestige, the standing. Demetrius was very different. We are influenced by others. The apostle says to Gaius, make sure you're influenced by good men, not bad men. Evil communications corrupt good manners, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company has a bad effect. And he gives an exceedingly simple test in verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. That's straightforward enough. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. He said something pretty much the same in his first letter, 1 John 3, verse 6. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Never mind being agog at Diotrephes' abilities and so on. What does the man behave like? What does he live like? Diotrephes failed this test completely. But the man he mentions in the next verse, Demetrius, he didn't fail it. Verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men. It was clear to all that he sincerely loves and serves the Lord unselfishly. Good report of all men. And of the truth itself, what does that mean? Good report of the truth itself. It means surely that if you took the truth and said, here is the truth of the Word of God, here is the proper fruit that should arise where this truth by the Spirit is embraced in the heart, and you looked at the life of Demetrius and say, yes, it's there. It's there. Titus 1 verse 1 talks about the truth which is after godliness, or the truth which leads to godliness. And the truth of Scripture, rightly received by the grace of God, leads to this godliness, and it's defined in Scripture what this godliness is. And Demetrius had it. Diotrephes did not. Demetrius comes out well in this test. The apostle adds his own testimony, verse 12 at the end. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. What role or office Demetrius had, we do not know, but evidently he was well known to the people of God for godliness, and he was a man to be followed. Not some flash in the pan figure. Solid, constant, exemplary godliness, a track record of faithfulness to the Lord. And the apostle is saying to Gaius, this is the kind of man to follow, not Diotrephes. Then the personal conclusion, verse 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. He does this as he did in the second letter, verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Here again, the desire for personal fellowship. There is no substitute for it. We should never think in this age of great communications that there is something that can totally act as a substitute for face-to-face fellowship. That is not the case. And that is all the more true when we talk about the assembly of the people of God. It doesn't matter how high-powered technology becomes. It doesn't matter if we all get to the stage where we can communicate one another with telephones and conference network telephones with video screens. It doesn't make any difference to the necessity for the assembling of God's people. The electronic church and so on, it's no substitute. The people of God must meet in an appointed place, and they must meet and worship together. It is in the context of the ordinances of worship. And the preaching of the word in that setting is one of those ordinances of worship. We must not think that the mere reception of information, albeit true biblical information, is a substitute for actually meeting together under the reading and preaching of the word, and of course the congregational psalmody and in prayer. Some lessons. Firstly, our distinctive joys and sorrows must be governed in great measure by the cause of truth. If God is our chiefest joy, then the saints of God take pleasure in the dust of Zion. They long to see the truth advance. They sorrow when it does not. And that's true in our knowledge of individuals, whether it's Gaius walking in the truth, Demetrius, an example of godliness, or Diotrephes, who despised the truth and loved himself. There should be joy and sorrow. Joy when the truth is embraced and walked in, sorrow when it is either rejected or, having been professed, it is departed from in doctrine or in practice. And what is true of individuals should be true generally. Rivers of water run down mine eyes when I see them that forsake thy law. a lover of good men. When the apostle on his way to Rome was met by the brethren at the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, we're told when he saw the disciples, the brethren, he thanked God and took courage. There should be joy in seeing godliness and sorrow at ungodliness. It is a reflection of our love to God. If we can see godliness and not rejoice in it, or ungodliness and not be grieved by it, there is a stagnation of our love to God. Secondly, the marks of a man dominated cult. The marks of a man dominated cult. Diotrephes exemplifies the cultish leader. He excluded faithful teachers, and he used discipline for power and excommunicated all who would not toe the line with him. You see that what Diotrephes wanted was a patch where no one governed but himself. There were to be none in the picture with him. And the response of John the Apostle and of others was to rally to those whose godliness was tried and tested, like Demetrius. Some people are dazzled by upstarts like Diotrephes. It's a sad fact, but it's true, that in the Church of God there are those who are dazzled by impious upstarts, and we should not be. Look at the long-term godly track record of genuine leaders of God's people. Thirdly, such men as Diotrephes must be confronted. Verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. I will remember, or I will bring to remembrance, I'll remind him and everybody else. Men like Diotrephes are to be confronted. It's no part of Christian meekness to let scoundrels, religious scoundrels, mess about with the flock of God. His malicious gossip had to be confronted, not conceded to. We are to seek a unity in the truth which we love, not a unity in the truth that consists merely of a professed orthodoxy, but in the love of the truth. There's nothing mentioned about Diotrephes' doctrine. Maybe it was orthodox, but his heart was not. The truth must be loved. If he loved the truth, he wouldn't be so full of himself. And we must seek a unity in loving submission to the truth of the Word of God and of King Jesus, who speaks in that Word. This we must long for. We must seek consistency and consistent godliness individually and collectively, and it comes through the grace of the Spirit of God, enabling us to own Christ as King over us together and submit to his word. And that is what the Apostle John aimed at over against.